Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you can go there. I'll do a Barry Haldeman here. I'll set this here. Okay, praise the Lord. It's been a good morning already. Thank you so much, Father. Before we go into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, I want you to think with me a little bit here. Can you do that? The question I have for you, get you thinking, is why did God give us the Old Testament? I know it's kind of a random thought, but work with me here. It's a broad question, I know. We're not going to cover it all, but just go ahead, just pop off some answers. What was the purpose in God giving us the Old Testament?
We need a window to get to the new. The Old Testament gave us a way to get to the new.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Those are good. Those are all good.
Why we needed Christ.
Yeah. Also showed us how we all got started, right? Mm-hmm. It also reveals God's character, right? And it showed us our great need. And a lot of you said this already. It shows us our great need for a Savior. And it predicts and prophesies the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. So today we're also going to see in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 10 that God also gave us the Old Testament as examples and reminders for us today. And Paul's going to say that. He says that in verse 11 of this chapter. These things, which means Old Testament, these things happened to them as examples for us and were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So that's the deal. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have your word. We can open it up. We can read it. And your spirit helps to make it come alive to each of us. I pray that that would happen today, Lord, as we read your word, as we look into your word, that your spirit would speak to each of our hearts just as we have need. You know the needs of each person. I have no idea, but you certainly do. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to each of our hearts just as we have need. I thank you that your word will not return empty. It will not return void, but will accomplish your purposes for this morning, for our good and for Jesus' glory. And I pray, Father, that you said to the churches in Asia, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Lord, give us ears to hear you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, then we're going to start off. We're going to read the first five verses. So which one of you two guys have those five verses? Okay, well, 1 to 5. Yeah.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness.
Okay, thank you, Jerry. So, Paul here is warning the Corinthian church and us to not take our spiritual blessings for granted. And he does this by reviewing the history of the Israelite nation as they were in the wilderness after they were set free from being slaves in Egypt. And although they were out of Egypt, Egypt was still in them. That makes sense. The same is spiritually true of many of the Corinthians. Although they were delivered and free from the world through Christ, yet many of them were still had the world in them. And that may be the case with us at times, where there may be pieces of the world that are still in us. So Paul was warning them by reminding them of this Exodus generation of Israel. And he explains that in spite of experiencing God's presence, which was the cloud by day and the fire by night, imagine that. God's presence in visual form like that, that they could see, they know it was God. And God providing for them divinely through the manna from heaven and rock water from a rock in the middle of the wilderness. And God had led them with his chosen leader, Moses. And yet, in spite of all that, every one of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness due to their sins of disobedience and unbelief. It's like, oh my goodness. So their example, Paul is saying, serves as a warning for us today to not fall into the same traps of the enemy as the Israelites did. Again, Paul was saying that all of them who came out of Egypt were set free or were saved, so to speak. They all passed through the Red Sea, which was a form of baptism, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And again, these are all types of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Yet in spite of all that God had done for them and shown them, it says in verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Meaning the entire generation, and I found out, 20 years and older, all died in the wilderness and did not enter into the promised land. And Paul explains why in these next verses. So we're going to read verses 6 through 12.
Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall.
Pretty sobering warning, isn't it? Clear warning for all of us. Although we are God's children and we have privileges, it doesn't excuse disobedience. God still hates the sin of adultery, sexual immorality, unbelief, and complaining. So the Israelites, in spite of having God's blessings, protection, and guidance, still persistently engaged in sins against God. And because of it, he died in the wilderness and didn't enter what God had promised them. For us today, what does dying in the wilderness mean? I think it means that if we do similar things as the Israelites, we too will fail to experience all the abundant life that God has for us and has promised us and intended for us to live in. And due to unbelief and disobedience, we too might miss out on some of God's divine purposes. I'm not saying we're not going to go to heaven. I'm just saying we're going to miss out on some things and miss out on rest, miss out on victory in our lives. So let's look briefly at these sins that Paul highlights from the Israelites. The first one was idolatry. So how many people have little figurines sitting in your house that you worship? Nobody. I guess we're all good then on idolatry, right? I wish it was that easy, huh? Even if you don't have little figurines in your home, don't assume that you don't have idols. Idolatry is surprisingly a very modern and prevalent thing in our society today and in our culture. I have a definition of idolatry, and I'm going to read it to you. An idol is when something or someone becomes more important to us than God. Say that again. An idol is when something or someone becomes more important to us than God. In other words, an idol is anything we put our hope in, our security in, which gives us purpose and meaning in life, can become an idol. Ezekiel 14:3 describes people who have set up their idols in their hearts. It's something that comes from here. So it doesn't have to be a physical object, but any inward devotion that we have that a person fears, loves, or trusts more than God could be an idol. And anything and anyone can become an idol if we place its value above God. So I'm going to ask you to work with me again here. So tell me, we're just going to try to hit a couple of the biggies. What are some of the idols that we have or that you know others may have in their lives? What are some of the idols?
Money.
Power.
Entertainment.
People can be.
Celebrities.
I mean, number one on my list was money, possession, status. Kind of all bundled together. The Pharisees, that was their deal, wasn't it? They were all about the money and the status. And it's a driving force today. We talked about one we didn't talk about. Physical appearance. Our image. Think of all the TV commercials focused on skincare, hair color, getting rid of wrinkles or bags under her eyes, all that stuff. People become overly concerned about what others think about them and keeping up appearances. It's not wrong to stay fit and want to look good, but when that becomes your thing, the ultimate thing, then it's an idol. Entertainment. Who said entertainment? Somebody said entertainment. We are obsessed with entertainment, aren't we? Many people spend multiple hours a day worshiping a screen. Could be an iPhone, could be a laptop, could be a TV. These things aren't necessarily bad, but when our lives are all about it, it becomes an idol more important than God. The last one I have on my list that I'm not sure if someone said it, maybe you said it, jobs or career, okay? Some people overemphasize that aspect of their lives and their achievements and their social media reputations, all that. This is a short list. This is not the whole list, not an exhaustive list. It's just to give you food for thought. If you do have an idol, I believe by now the Holy Spirit has already highlighted that in your mind. And if he has, take note of it and deal with it. Don't let it go. If something comes to mind, there's a reason for that coming to mind, and deal with it. If we're honest with ourselves, I think all of us at times have things that are on the verge of becoming an idol. We need to be careful, don't we? especially with things we really enjoy doing, things that take up a lot of our time and a lot of our energy. For me personally, it's riding bike. That can become an idol. The Lord has dealt with me on that already. Just this week, I met with Life Cycles, and one of the guys, one of the other leaders that I'm close with, his brother was there riding with his wife, and he just happened to be at the River Trail when we were there at the River Trail with Life. And I says, "Hey, this is my friend Mike." And what was the first thing he said? "This is a man of God?" No. He said, "This guy rides a lot of bike and puts in over 10,000 miles a year." It's like, you know, I had to think about that. I thought, you know, I don't want to be known for a guy who rides that much miles. I want to be known as a man of God, a God, man after God's own heart. So the Lord's checking me again in my side of myself. And so we just need to keep things in the proper places. Sadly, God often gets the short end of our devotion, doesn't he? We're created to have fellowship with him and him alone. He wants nothing more than to spend time with us, to talk with us, and go through our journey of life with us together. He doesn't want other things getting in that place. So that doesn't mean we all should go to monasteries or go to convents. That's not what God has in mind. He still gives us passions to do things, and that's okay. There's a lot of athletes that are passionate about what they do, like for Olympics, or we saw yesterday in that Division I track and field championships. But it's interesting, those who know the Lord give him the credit right off the bat. We saw it yesterday with these national champions saying, "I give God the glory. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him." And, you know, right off. We saw that in the wrestling, National Wrestling Division I. All these wrestlers. I was shocked at all the wrestlers that gave God glory. The first thing out of their mouth was giving God glory. And as much time and effort as they put into wrestling, God was still their number one. So we can do that too. Final reminder about idols. Jesus himself in Matthew 21, 12 to 14 says, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And that's an amazing verse, I think. I think of Jesus. It's hard for me to picture Jesus overturning tables, making whips, and driving people out. Talking about having zeal for the house of the Lord. But you know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But Jesus is still cleansing the temples, isn't he? Today, we are his temple. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And then in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, he says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God, your body, and idols?" So what is the state of your temple? If Jesus was here in the flesh, what things would he be driving out of you? That needs to go, whatever it is. If something comes to mind, that is good. Last two verses. 1 John 5, 21. "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." 1 Corinthians 10, 31. "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Okay, next, 1 Corinthians 10, 8, Paul brings up sexual immorality. And he's referring to an account from the book of Numbers, chapter 25, where the Israelite men had sexual relations with the Moabite women. Not only did they commit adultery and fornication, but they also participated in pagan worship rituals with them. As a result of that sin, a plague was sent resulting in the death of over 23,000 falling in a single day. That's what Paul's referring to here. Pretty sobering, isn't it? 23,000 a single day. I mean, the Lord didn't wink at that, did he? So anytime we participate in a form of sexual intercourse outside of marriage, it's sin. This includes premarital sex, adultery. This includes lusting in our minds. Any type of sexual fantasy or pornography. These sexual sins are all an affront to God, and he hates them. Next on Paul's what not to do list for the Israelites, as what not to do as the Israelites did list, is from 1 Corinthians 10:9, the sin of complaining. Complaining? That doesn't seem like it should be in the same category with idols and sexual immorality. I mean, complaining, really. Doesn't seem that bad. It's something most, if not all, people do, and we don't think much about it. I mean, we surely know if we're sexual immorality, but complain? We complain a lot, don't we? About the weather, about traffic, waiting in lines, the food quality, technology when it doesn't work. Grumbling, griping, call it what you want, it's all complaining. And it's easy to do, and it's very contagious. When you hear it being said, people go like, oh, you think that's bad? Well, listen to this. And you give them a one-up on it. It's like, ooh, did I really do that? Yeah. Think with me. Why does God hate complaining so much? It's a question I need you to answer. Why does God hate it? Yeah. Instead of praising him, it's a... Go ahead.
And we're made in his image, and his image doesn't complain. So we're not following through. But we are earthly.
Instead of complaining about our temporary earthly stuff, we have the promise of everlasting.
Right. I think one of the main reasons he hates complaining so much is because it shows a great lack of unthankfulness. Right? A lack of trust, lack of faith in him and his provisions. And it hinders a relationship with God when we do it. It's just pure and simple. It does. It does. This is why Paul wants us to remember what happened in the Old Testament. God did so many amazing things for the Israelite nation, that Exodus generation. Think about the 10 plagues he sent on Egypt to set them free in the first place. I mean, those 10 things were amazing things that weren't just coincidence, you know, that people would like to write off. And then he parted the Red Sea. And they walked across on dry land. It wasn't mud they were going through.
That's right.
And they were on the other side. And it says in Psalms 135, 37, that there was none feeble or sick among the tribes. That means when they left Egypt, not one was sick physically. Amazing. Between 2 and 3 million people, they believe, went through that Red Sea and came out the other side and were all healthy, amazing. Yet, only 3 days later, after all God had done all that, 3 days later, they were complaining and grumbling to Moses. Listen to Exodus 16, 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Aaron and Moses in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out of the wilderness to kill us, whole assembly, with hunger. They longed for the good old days. 3 days later, they were longing for the good old days when they were sitting by the pots of meat and eating till they were full. Hello? Did you forget that you were slaves in bitter bondage? I mean, we are fickle people, are we not? Humans, us humans. Oh. They were being critical of Moses' leadership, and they complained. He wasn't giving them what they thought they were supposed to get or what they thought they needed. And Moses warned them. He said, "You're not murmuring and complaining against me, but against God." The same is true today for us when we complain, especially when we complain against leadership, both in our nation, people don't like to hear this, and in the church. God hates it when we complain. Romans 13, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 2, 13 and 17, they instruct us to respect and submit to governing authorities, saying that these positions are instituted by God. And Hebrews 13, 17 encourages believers to obey and to submit to spiritual leaders so the leaders may do their work with joy. How many people do you hear complain about their spiritual leaders and about government leaders? All the time. Exodus 16, 8, Moses says, "For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him." Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. God takes it personally when we complain about our leaders. Now, it says in Numbers 11, 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. And so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." Also in Numbers 16, Korah and others complained against Moses' leadership, so God opened up the ground and swallowed them alive. That shut that off, didn't it? Wow. Later in Numbers 21, 4 and 9, this is the trend. You see this? The people again complain. Paul refers to this incident here in verse 9 of this chapter. They were complaining about the worthless bread, manna. So God sent fiery serpents, which bit and killed thousands of them. The people realized they had sinned and cried out to Moses, and God told them what to do. So what did God tell Moses to do to help these people that were bit by serpents? Yeah, a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. It's amazing now that that symbol is on pharmacies and on ambulances. If they would know that that's where it comes from, they would probably rip it off. But we're not going to tell them that's where it comes from, though. All right? Yeah. If they looked to that serpent, they would live. That's a strange way. But Jesus said, refers to himself as being that serpent. It's weird. It's a weird analogy. It says that as Moses lifted the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and all who look to him will be saved. Amazing, isn't it? That's something that points to Christ, that serpent on a pole. I am so glad we are living now in this day of grace. God gives us grace. He's not swallowing up hundreds of people at a time that are complaining. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But God still hates complaining. He does. He doesn't see it any less than he did back then. He's just more gracious to us, patient with us now, but he still hates it as much. The opposite of complaining is thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, not with everything, or in everything, give thanks. That means you're not thankful for everything, but no matter, in spite of what's going on, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Because complaining poisons our attitude and never makes us feel better. It just doesn't. It makes us feel worse. and it leaves a poor testimony to all those who hear it. No one needs to hear that. And 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul states clearly, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition. In other words, all these historical failures Paul is outlining of all of what the Israelites did and didn't do, such as complaining, is a warning for us today. And verse 12, he says, therefore, let all him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He says, as soon as you think you're doing pretty good, watch out, brother. You're probably falling, okay? This is a stern warning against spiritual overconfidence and spiritual self-reliance. Complacency, pride. Those who do this are in danger of falling. Then, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says this, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation he will also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. Don't we serve an awesome God? He promises to be faithful to us and will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to resist it. And he says, every temptation is common to all people, meaning our struggles are not unique. People in the past experienced them. It's normal in the human experience to be tempted. But Paul says, God is faithful. And the Holy Spirit is actively working with us on our behalf to limit these temptations and to help us walk in victory in them, through them, and around them. So, when it comes to temptations, no one's given a free pass, are we? Mm-mm. But we are given a way of escape. Verse 13 assures us that God will provide that way of escape if we look for it, if we're perceptive. The Holy Spirit will show us the path to be faithful and to have victory over it. Also, keep in mind, temptation is not sin. Sometimes you get these thoughts in your mind. That's not sin. It's what you do with those thoughts that are put in your mind. And we all get them. I think, where did that come from? That's a lousy thought. Well, I'll tell you where it came from, the pit of hell. And he's tempting you to act on those thoughts. So temptation is not a sin. Jesus himself was tempted, but did not sin. But sin is when we act on those thoughts as temptations. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is not able to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So Jesus understands when we come up to these temptations. He understands. He was there himself. So our primary avenue of rescue when these temptations come is to call out to Jesus, ask for the Holy Spirit to help us and give us victory. Just as God provided a way of escape for the Israelites leaving Egypt, he'll present us with a path for freedom from our temptations. And God is not a faraway God. He's close, and he's not uninterested. He cares deeply about us and our lives and doesn't want us to fumble through our lives, but wants to help us and be with us through the battles. He wants us to be victorious over temptation and sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, for he who calls you is faithful. He's faithful. That's who we serve, a faithful God. Lastly, quick side note. Verse 13 here of 1 Corinthians 10 is frequently paraphrased. I'm sure we've all heard someone say, God will not give you more than you can handle. How many people have heard that? Okay. This is not what the scripture is saying. The reality is that God frequently gives us more than we can handle. But this verse specifically is referring to temptation to sin. Do you understand the difference? He's talking about temptation to sin. He won't give you more than you can handle. But as far as life in general happens, hardships and tragedies will come, and things will come that are more than we can handle, but we have a God who is with us. John 16:33, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Again, God often allows us to go through things and carry things that are more than we can handle on our own. That's life. It's the way life is. But he does promise us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So in the midst of those hardships and hard times, difficulties we go through, God will be there. So Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, Nicole, that transcends understanding. It means you don't really understand why I'm having this peace, but the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's doing in you, and that's what he wants to do in each of us. He wants to guard our hearts and minds. So, in conclusion, as you, next time you go into the Old Testament and start reading it, remember that these things happen to them as examples for us, and were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age, that we can learn from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're such a good Father, that you're such an awesome God. We see the marvelous, mighty, powerful works you did with the children of Israel and how you rescued them from Egypt and set them free. And yet, Lord, in spite of all that, they still did so many things wrong. I'm sure it made your heart ache as a heavenly Father. Lord, we don't want your heart to ache with us. Lord, those things that we should not be doing, that you might have touched on today, whether it be idols or sexual immorality or complaining or disobedience, in whatever way, Lord, bring those things to our minds and our thoughts that we can renounce them, be cleansed from them, repent from them, turn from them, and back to you. Thank you that you've made a way for us through Jesus' shed blood, that we can be free from all of it, be cleansed from all of it, and walk with you, our wonderful Father, every day of our lives. And one day, we'll leave this place and go home to be with you forever. But help us to be good witnesses while we're here in this earth. I pray your Spirit will guide us in the coming week so we can be your ambassadors. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.